God is sovereign in this world. God is sovereign in every event that takes place in your life. There is nothing that happens to you that takes God by surprise. There's nothing that happens in this world that catches God off guard. We could go still further and say that everything that occurs on this planet is all part of God's plan and purpose for this world. That is not to say that God is the author of every circumstance and that he is the initiator of any sin. But God, in a mysterious way, uses the human choices and failings to further his own purposes in such a way that even the grossest sins that we commit, even the vilest offences that may take place in our lives against God, are all part of his plan and all work for the glory of his name and for the saving of his chosen people. And that was as true thousands of years ago when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived as it is today. The God who governed the circumstances of their lives is the same God who governs the circumstances of our lives. He does not change. And as we come then to consider the life of Joseph, we can observe in it the sovereignty of God at work. The God who made this world, the God who perfected it, and the God who saw mankind turn away from him, planned and purposed that out of the thousands, the millions of people who would be born on this planet, he would redeem a remnant for himself. And throughout the course of history, he planned for that redemption, and he has been applying that redemption. And throughout the course of history, God has given indicators, illustrations, pictures to us of that plan and of his purpose for this world. And the life of Joseph presents us with such an illustration. In fact, it could be said that Joseph is probably the greatest picture of the Redeemer that God planned and purposed to send into this world. Out of all the other great characters and admirable men and women in the Bible, Joseph probably stands out as the one who most closely represents for us and prefigures to us the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't possibly have time this morning to go into any kind of detail in the life of Joseph. But we do have time for me to draw out from his life a number of aspects which illustrate for us the life of the chosen Redeemer who was to come. These three aspects are his sonship, his servanthood, and his sovereignty. And I firstly want to talk to you about the aspect of his sonship. We see in the life of Joseph, quite obviously, that he was a beloved son. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3 tells us, "Now Israel," that is Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors." Joseph stood out for Jacob. He was the favored son of his favorite wife. You'll remember Jacob's life wasn't an easy one, that though he was the chosen son of Isaac, through whom the Saviour of the world would come and the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. He earned that destiny through his own ingenuity in many ways. But he also learned to trust in God. After fleeing from his father's house and the threat of death from his brother Esau, he went and lived with his uncle Laban, and there he labored for him, for the daughter that he had fallen in love with. Tricked by his uncle, he labored a further 7 years in order to win Rachel's hand in marriage. This was the one that he loved. And after many years of barrenness, eventually Rachel gives birth to a son, Joseph. And it's this son who is the apple of Jacob's eye. Noel Weeks writes concerning Jacob's favouring Joseph. We may wonder about the wisdom of Jacob's obvious favouritism of Joseph. But whom amongst his brothers could we pick? Reuben, the firstborn, lay with his father's concubine. The next two elders, Simeon and Levi, were ruthless, treacherous men who massacred the entire city of Shechem. The fourth son of Leah, Judah, was a man whose sons were evil in the sight of God, a man who did not keep his word, who resorted to a harlot, yet commanded that an unfaithful daughter-in-law be burnt. Perhaps we might now sympathize with Jacob. One son showed promise, a son who was the firstborn of a beloved wife. In fact, we find in the narrative of Joseph's life that he stood in great contrast to his brothers. He was a righteous man. Chapter 37 and verse 2 tells us this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, this isn't a story of a telltale youth, but the description of a man who is concerned about his family's standing before God. A man who desires their correction and training in righteousness. That is borne out by the remainder of the story of the life of Joseph. Joseph became the object of his brother's hatred. Yes, his father loved him greatly, but his brothers hated him equally greatly. But even so, when his father asks him to go to them, to ask after their welfare, to see how they're doing, he's quite happy to go. Little does he know the depth of his brother's hatred towards him. You know the story. His brothers set upon him, throw him into a well, pretend that an animal has killed him, and sends a report of his death back to their father. Joseph was a beloved son. He was a man, a youth of righteous desires, who wanted God to be glorified and was concerned that his family was going down the road to destruction. And he became the object of his brother's hatred. And so we find in the life of Jesus Christ that he too was the beloved son. The voice came from heaven at the baptism of Jesus: "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." He lived a life of obedience to God. He was willing to come into this world to his people to seek their welfare, to work for their welfare. And yet he was rejected, despised by men. He came to his own, John tells us in John chapter 1, and his own did not receive him. Men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Just as Joseph's righteous life and his desire that his family walk in the ways of God led to his brother's jealousy and enmity and hatred, so the righteousness of Jesus Christ led to fierce opposition from those around him and eventually led to his crucifixion, to his death on the cross. Yes, he was a beloved son, favoured of his father, and yet despised by his brothers. Joseph is a picture of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And we find that further portrayed for us in his servanthood. Joseph was a faithful servant. If we move on in Genesis to chapter 39 and to verse 4, we read that Joseph found favour in the sight of his master, Potiphar, and he served him. He made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. Joseph, having been sold by his brothers into slavery, what a contrast suddenly took place in his life. For more than 17 years, Joseph had experienced the love, the care, the protection of a father who doted on him. A father who quite literally spoiled him almost to death. Evidence suggests that, yes, he was a good and a righteous man, that his brothers hated him because of that righteousness, not because of anything else in him, not even because his father favoured him. And yet we find Joseph, having gone to his brothers, having looked for their welfare, suddenly being turned upon, thrown into a pit. What thoughts and fears must have gone through his mind? How long would he be left there? What kind of sick joke was this his brothers were playing on him? No doubt he would soon be released and sent on his way home with strict instructions not to say a word about what had happened to him, otherwise face the consequences. And eventually a rope is thrown down and he's pulled out of that pit. But instead of being sent home, he's handed over to traders in exchange for a slave's price. Sold by his own brothers. No doubt the days passed slowly as Joseph was taken southwards. They passed within a few kilometres of the family camp at Hebron, but no one knows of his predicament. No one is searching for him. It swings westward away from the territory that he's familiar with and on towards Egypt. What did Joseph think? Was he thinking about his father? What would his father say? How are his brothers going to explain his disappearance to him? Will he come after him? Will he redeem him from these slave traders? How will Jacob get his favourite son back? You see, Joseph doesn't know the story that we know. He doesn't know that his brothers have dipped his coat of many colours in blood and taken it back to his father, and his father thinks he's dead. There's still hopes in Joseph's mind, no doubt, that his father's going to come. His father's going to save him. Such thoughts linger in his mind as he waits in an Egyptian slave market while wealthy buyers bid for him. Perhaps he scans the crowd. Is his father there? Has he come after him? Have his brothers owned up to the terrible thing that they've done? Have they sent servants after him? But no, there's no one in the crowd that Joseph recognizes. Instead, Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, buys him, and he's destined to a life of slavery. Days turn into weeks, weeks into months, months into years. No one comes from his father's house to redeem him. But gradually he's given greater and greater responsibility. He's respected by his master. He's made steward of all that Potiphar possesses. A slave still, but a successful one, and a reasonably comfortable one. But then this world of Joseph's crumbles around him as false accusation and misrepresentation leads to his imprisonment. What would you do under such circumstances? But you see, Joseph was a man of God, and he had faith in God. And possibly with an inner assurance that those dreams he had had so many years before would be fulfilled despite his predicament, Joseph does what he can to make himself useful, even in prison. The weeks go by. The months go by. The years go by. Joseph is given more responsibility. A prisoner still, but a successful one. And all things considered, a reasonably comfortable one. 2 years pass, and then suddenly, Joseph is summoned by Pharaoh himself. And the mystery of God's providence is elevated from prisoner to prime minister. But we consider his servanthood at this point. He is a faithful servant under circumstances that must have tested his faith to the limit. He did what was right. He did what was good. He did what was pure and honest and just. False accusation, misrepresentation lead him from slavery to imprisonment. And still, he does what is right. He does what is good. He is faithful in every circumstance that he finds himself in. And so too we find it in the life of Jesus Christ. Think of the dramatic change of his circumstances from son to servant. Yes, but not just the son of a nomad in Hebron to servant in the house of a wealthy Egyptian, but son of the living God to serving in a foul and fallen world. What a contrast that is. Paul speaks of it in his letter to the Philippians in these words in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. He was in the form of God, but did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and came in the likeness of men. He left all that glory of heaven and came into this fallen world. And when he was here, he wasn't treated like royalty. He wasn't bowed down to and honored and served. For many years, he was an insignificant nobody tucked away at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And when eventually he did become a somebody and started a public ministry, it began with severe temptation. Satan came against him and tempted him once, twice, thrice, and he resisted and he stood firm. He was imprisoned, not for things that he had done that deserved imprisonment. He was imprisoned under false accusation. He was led to death under false charges. But he was faithful to the end. Not once did he question or turn aside from the road that was marked out for him. So similar to the life of Joseph. And yet there's one great contrast, one great difference. Joseph, each step of the way, had no idea what the next step would bring for him. He had no idea where it would take him. Jesus knew all of it. He knew why he came into this world. He knew why he lived in obscurity for all those years, and why suddenly, when his earthly ministry started, Satan came against him the way that he did. He knew why people were rejecting him. He knew why he had to come into this world, and he knew that it was leading to death. Death on the cross. He knew more than that, though. He knew that his death wasn't just a physical anguish that he would have to suffer, but that it would mean separation from the Father that he loved and with whom he had been united for all of eternity. He knew all of that, and he still came. He is the faithful servant par excellence. No one matches him for faithfulness and obedience to his Father's will. A beloved son, yes, and a faithful servant. But we come on to our third aspect of the life of Joseph, which prefigures the life of Christ, and that is his sovereignty. Joseph was a wise sovereign, a wise leader. In Genesis chapter 41 and verse 40, we're told Pharaoh says to him, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." Here's another amazing transformation that takes place in the life of Joseph. His brothers have sold him into slavery, increasingly annoyed at his what would seem to them self-righteous ways. They sell him into slavery. He's mistreated, misunderstood, imprisoned there in Egypt. And some 20 years later, a great famine had taken its toll on all the land of Canaan. Jacob's family is still living there. And they have heard that there's food to be had in Egypt. So 10 of the brothers make their way to the food distribution center, which has been set up and was managed by Pharaoh's right-hand man. Here they're interviewed by this great man himself, who, for some strange reason that they cannot work out, speaks roughly with them through an interpreter, accuses them of being spies, and having failed to convince him that their only intention was to purchase food and to return to their elderly father, they find themselves imprisoned. 3 days later, 9 of them were released and sent on their way home. But one had to remain in prison until a younger brother was brought to confirm that their story was true. So these brothers are pricked in their consciences They're reminded of the way that they had treated Joseph all those years earlier. They took their present predicament as a judgment from God and became fearful of this man who had such great power in Egypt, who seemed to hold their lives in his hands. It took them a long time to convince their father to let them take Benjamin down to Egypt with them. And it was only after many weeks, or possibly months, when they were once again starving to death, that he eventually let Benjamin go. Meanwhile, Simeon was still incarcerated in the prison in Egypt, not knowing what was happening, and no doubt wondering whether he would ever be set free again. When the nine brothers returned to Egypt with Benjamin, the Egyptian prime minister released Simeon and treated them all with kindness, especially Benjamin. Now they're even more puzzled. They're sent on their way home, and on the return journey, their brothers are overtaken by Egyptian guards. They're taken back to Egypt in shame. Apparently, Benjamin has stolen a special cup from the prime minister's house, as if they weren't in enough trouble. They're sentenced to a life of slavery. Well, obviously the brothers are united in their appeal for mercy. And Judah is particularly earnest in his willingness to be a substitute for his younger brother so that their father shouldn't be caused any further grief. Norwich says, at this, the stern, impassive Egyptian who spoke to them through an interpreter was strangely moved. He ordered the Egyptians to leave, and in their own language, he revealed himself to them. The brothers were speechless. Their stern Egyptian lord, whom they had feared was someone that they had cause to flee from, was Joseph. So Joseph is no longer a servant. He's now a sovereign. No longer imprisoned, he now holds the scepter of power, second only to Pharaoh himself. What an amazing transformation, and what an amazing fulfillment of the dreams that he had had. How he must have despaired, I think, at times, that those dreams were just some foolish, wishful thinking on his part. No, they were the revelation of God, and when God reveals his plan and purpose, we can be sure it will come to pass. And so this Joseph, who's taken from his home in Hebron into slavery in Egypt, becomes a king. He's given a new name. Chapter 40 and verse 45 tells us that Pharaoh called him Zaphnath-Paneah, which apparently means God speaks and he lives. He becomes an object of honour, whereas previously he was despised. Pharaoh instructs people that when he passes by in the second chariot of the kingdom, that they are to cry out before him, bow the knee. And everyone bowed before Joseph. And he was the only hope to save the world. He is told to take care of all the provisions during this famine, and that the people were instructed to do whatever he said. Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. He was the one who held people's lives in his hand. All of Egypt and many of the nations round about Egypt depended upon this one man to enable them to keep body and soul together. and he used his sovereignty wisely. And of course, this is another wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he humbled himself and became a man, yet he was exalted to the right hand of God. He was given a new name. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess this name, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign. He will become the object of honour. Even those who despise and reject him will bow the knee to him. And he it is that holds men's lives in his hands. He it is who can confer forgiveness of sins upon those who are under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God. Joseph handed out bread which sustained life in Egypt. And we're told that Jesus is the bread of life. And if we want to live, we must feed upon him. In other words, we must trust in his word and we must live by his law. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In effect, God says to us, go to Jesus. Whatever he says to you, do. These brothers had stayed away from Joseph. They had refused to go. If Jacob had refused to allow Benjamin to go with them to Egypt, they'd have died. They were starving to death. They had to go to this man if they were to live. And if you want to live, if you want to be assured that death is not the end and that there is life beyond the grave and peace with a holy God, then you must go to Jesus. You must not stay away from him. And having gone to Jesus, you must do what he says. You must, like he himself, and like Joseph who prefigured him, you must become a faithful servant. And when you do so, not only are you considered servants, but you're considered sons. Sons of the living God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Beloved in Jesus Christ, all those who put their trust in him. And further, one day we will rule with him. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will be given a place on his throne. Isn't that amazing? We too can be beloved sons, faithful servants, and wise sovereigns if we will follow the Lord Jesus Christ.